In chapter 2, if you remember earlier, Paul was talking to them about his delay in coming to Corinth because he wanted to give them time to get things right. He didn't want to come there when they had halfway repented. He wanted to make sure that things had taken place as they ought to have, and they apparently had responded well with God's grace, or by God's grace, to Paul's apostolic commands to them. They dealt with the offender. He had repented also, it's clear. They had begun to do things correctly. And so he writes and tells them first very clearly to the man who had repented, even though his sin was very egregious, they were to forgive him and receive him and not, you know, they said, throw it in his teeth every time they saw him. They were to receive him and not to give Satan an advantage. And Satan does take advantage when Christians have hard hearts. So now in chapter 2 at verse 12, he continues on. And he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us now as we consider what you have declared in your word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. In these verses, Paul first, in verse 12, is letting them know that he was disturbed when he got to Troas. That Titus wasn't there. He didn't find him there. He had hoped to meet up with Titus. Paul had various helpers in the preaching of the gospel. We know about Titus from the book of Acts, and also because there is an epistle written to him concerning the preaching of the gospel in Crete, where Titus eventually was located. But Paul said, I had no rest in my spirit. And notice he says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. Troas was near the old city of Troy that you know about, you know, the conquest, you know, Helen of Troy and the Trojan horse and all that. This was nearby. The city of Troy itself was in ruins at this time, but it was close by, so it was the city of Troas. It's on the other side of the Bosphorus, and if you cross over the body of water, then you're in Europe, actually. So Troas is in Asia Minor, across the, there's a kind of a little opening there. Across that is Istanbul now, formerly Constantinople. Before that, I'm not sure what it was called. But that area is the beginning of Macedonia. That's the northern parts north of Greece. And so Paul wanted to go there, and he says that. He had no rest in his spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, that is the saints that were there, I departed for Macedonia. So he went into that region. So he's way up north, but he's on the same land mass as Corinth. If you go down through Macedonia and keep going south, you come into Greece, and there's Athens, and then eventually you come to Corinth and in that area. And then below Corinth, that whole region is called Achaia, which comes up. So a little Bible geography there. But Paul says, I went there, so I crossed over, then I came into Achaia. So Paul's moving in that direction. He's not in a big hurry to get to Corinth because he wants to give them some time, as he said earlier, to get things settled and get them right. But Paul recognizes that even apparent setbacks are okay, but he's going to point out here in verses 14 through 17 that he clearly had what we would call today an audience of one. You know, I was thinking of my sermon, obviously, while we were singing, and I was thinking that I think our musicians, I think you guys love to play, okay? It comes through in your music, and we benefit from that. And we're all getting to praise God Tuesday night when Gary brings his guitar and we get a chance to sing. You know, we're praising God. If Christians like to sing, we have something to sing about, okay? And so we get to sing God's praises. But, you know, the people that are up here doing the music, if I was to ask them, they're not here to entertain us. Okay, although it is encouraging, I'd like to use the word entertaining, but we're participating in it. Okay, so they're not up here putting on a show. They're doing exactly what we're doing. They just have instruments in their hands. They're singing praises to God. And that's what we're doing in the congregation, is we sing God's praises and join with the music and the song and all that. We get to do that. But we're singing as unto the Lord. And some of us, you know, are not necessarily as musically gifted as others or in our singing, but, you know, there's a certain point where we don't care, okay? If somebody doesn't like my singing, it's like, well, okay, because I wasn't singing to you. I was singing unto the Lord. And I trust that Christ has sanctified my singing by his intercessory work and that my praises are accepted by the Father. Well, Paul is saying in here that if you notice in verse 17, we'll start at the bottom and then we'll go back and begin. But he says, we're not as so many peddling the word of God. That is, we don't cheapen it so we can market it. But as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He said, when we speak, we're speaking in the sight of God in Christ. We have an audience of one. We're concerned about pleasing God. Because, as you know, when you talk to people about the things of God, sometimes they're going to be really happy to hear what you have to say. Sometimes they're not going to be happy to hear what you have to say. Sometimes that is because they don't understand the message of repentance and faith in Christ. Sometimes it's because they do understand it, at least instinctively, that we're calling them to repent and turn from their sins. And because they are in slavery to sin and they love their sin, they don't want to hear it. Anybody that's gone out and done any evangelism, or if you tried to witness to people, giving out tracts, sometimes just saying, hey, I love Jesus, you can really provoke people to wrath. And I've heard time and again instances of that. I've experienced it myself. It's interesting, you know, because the worldlings and atheists say, oh, we don't believe in God, it's all a bunch of fables. And it's like, really? Because, you know, if I mention, Alexander the Great, I don't find people getting all worked up and angry and wanting to kill me over it. You mention the name of Jesus, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, all this wrath comes out in anger out of some folks. And it's like, and you're telling me, you know, the people that are getting angry, they're like, you're telling me that you don't believe that this is true? Your reaction tells me that in your heart of hearts, you know it's true. And you just don't like it. Okay? By nature, they are at enmity against God until the Holy Spirit subdues them. So if we look at this, Paul says in verse 14, he says, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That word lead in triumph, if you've ever heard a message on it or read commentaries, you know it relates to the word of leading in a procession of triumph. You know, the triumphant processions they would have in Rome when conquering generals would return and they would bring with them their prisoners chained, and they would march through the city of Rome, and they had this parade, and all the people would come out, and everybody, and also the victors were there, and they would go to the Senate, and the steps of the Senate. The victors would be crowned with laurels, and those who had rebelled against Rome and had, you know, killed Roman soldiers and rebelled against its authority in the empire, those, whether they were kings or generals, when they got there, they were put to death at the foot of the steps. And so as they were going in the procession, the fragrance of people, they would burn incense and, you know, throw flowers, and it was very fragrant and beautiful. The Romans like flowers, I guess, and so just this wonderful procession with all these beautiful odors and fragrances. But to the victors, it meant life. They had conquered. They were alive. Things were good. They had been victorious. They were home. To the conquered ones who were being dragged up to the Senate steps, that smell to them just meant they were soon to die. They were soon to perish. And many believe that this is what Paul is referring to in this passage. But let's look at his words. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in a victory procession in Christ and is manifesting the aroma of his knowledge through us in every place. So Paul says, wherever we go, we are a fragrance, if you notice that, in Christ. We triumph in Christ, and we are diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. He's likening the proclamation of the gospel. And if you notice here, he doesn't say who diffuses the fragrance of his emotional high in every place. You know, lots of times people talk about, well, I really feel, et cetera, et cetera. That's a, you know, common thing in Western civilization. Californians get made fun of for using that kind of language in other parts of the country. But, you know, how do you feel? Well, at a certain point, that's irrelevant. We hope you all feel good. I hope you feel good about the gospel. But the gospel is more than feelings. And if you talk to some people, they're all happy, happy, happy about the gospel. When you ask them for any content, you know, they'll say, you say, tell me about Jesus. Tell me about God. Well, he loves me. All right. Well, tell me about him. What you know, tell me about what you know. Well, he loves me. Usually, you know, I grant that they're a little bit educated, if they're really Christian, they'll tell you that, you know, he died on the cross and rose again. Well, that's a good thing to know. That's what you have to believe. But when you ask them, well, tell me about your Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes you just get blank stares. They're like, what do you mean? Well, it's important to know who Jesus is because Paul warned the Corinthians, the same group he's writing to here, that he was worried that they would receive a false Christ, another Jesus. And so, wait a minute, what do you mean another Jesus? Paul warned them that it's possible to have somebody come among you, preach some other Jesus. That is, they can take the name of Jesus and describe it in such a way that it's not Jesus of the Bible that they're talking about. You know, we just read the book of Joshua, okay, in chapter 10. That makes modern Americans uncomfortable because doesn't God love everybody? And isn't he just nice, sweet, and kind? And isn't he just waiting in heaven to do whatever you want him to do? And if you learn a certain, you know, catchphrases and how to pray, you can get him to do stuff for you? That's the God of a lot of Americans. That's the God of a lot of people in the world. That's not the God of the book of Joshua. At least it's not in the 10th chapter. That's a God who displays his wrath, who sentences entire groups of people to death and displays his glory in the victories that he gives to his covenant people. And as one of my professors pointed out, when he was wrestling with the whole idea of the sovereignty of God as a young man, his father, who was a Christian also, his father finally told him, he said, son, you need to come to grips with the God who is, not necessarily the one whom you'd like to exist. You need to come to grips with the real God. And he said he really took that to heart. He got to thinking, well, what is the Lord like? That doesn't give us any authorization to go out and grab a sword and start, you know, hacking up Canaanites and things like that. That's not what we're called to do. The Great Commission is our commission. Joshua had a different commission, but he was faithful to it. Our God judges the wicked with death. The unrepentant wicked he judges with eternal damnation. That's the God that we serve. That's the real God. We need to know him. He's also a God of mercy. The reason why God judges the wicked is because he hates sin. All right? And those who love sin more than God, he justly sentences. All that happens to the reprobate, that is those who die unsaved, all that happens to them is they meet up with the divine justice of the one true God who absolutely hates sin and will punish it, who also provided forgiveness for all those who will call upon him. The only thing that keeps men from coming to Christ is the perversity of their own hearts. Now, the only thing that makes men, women, and children come to Christ is the grace of God. God has to overcome our natural resistance. But nobody can say, well, God kept this guy from getting saved, and he really wanted to get saved. He really wanted to be right with God. That doesn't happen. Anyone who wills may come. How do you become willing? Well, that's the grace of God. God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Paul says God diffuses the knowledge, note that, his knowledge in every place. So the gospel has a body of knowledge attached to it. Doctrine is important. Sometimes you hear people, you know, chant the creed of the World Council of Churches, and they say, well, doctrine divides, but service unites. That was actually the creed of the World Council of Churches. Doctrine divides. The word doctrine is a $2 word that means teaching. And I've heard people say it, and I really like never quite know how to respond, you know, because you got to be gracious, as people tell me I need to do. And they'll say, well, in our church, we're not into doctrine. So I'm like, my thought is, so you're into ignorance in your church, apparently? All right? Or in our fellowship, we're just not into doctrine, we're into Jesus. Really? Tell me about this Jesus that you're not into any teaching about. Okay? They stumble. And you'll find out real quick. If they've just been taught that as a, what they mean is we're not emphasizing unimportant things. Usually when people say that, you don't need to like, oh, you're so foolish. I heard a sermon about people like you. Don't go out and do that. When somebody says, well, we're not the doctrine, you can ask, well, you do know that the word doctrine means teaching. Do you not have any teaching in your church? And generally they'll go, oh, well, yeah, of course we do. Well, then you can tell them, beloved, that's doctrine. It's okay to have doctrine in your church. You know, we don't need to go out and act like jerks or something, okay? We're pretty doctrinally deficient ourselves, you know, so we can't be throwing stones at people. There's a lot. You're never going to exhaust the knowledge of God, okay? We're just at the very beginning to start to learn about God. And if you think, well, no, I'm very satisfied with my knowledge of God, you know. Like, really, that's a pity because, you know, granted, if you come to Jesus, you know, who's the fountain of life, you'll never thirst again. But you're going to want to drink from that fountain a lot because it's life. To learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, well, Jesus said, "What, you know, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." God's attributes, His goodness, His mercy, all the aspects of His relationship to the Father, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how that works in relationship to our redemption and creation, the plan of God's plan of salvation, the order of His decrees, the outworking of all that, the covenant of grace, all those, the covenant of redemption between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of things to learn. And all of it is glorious. It's wonderful. And Paul, as he went out and preached, and he, as he told the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul knew first they have to get saved. Then we start teaching them about who Jesus is. They learn who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But you don't say, well, we're not into doctrine. That's like somebody that works in a restaurant saying, well, we're not really into food. You know, it's like, really? What are you doing then? You know, doctrine is the teachings of God's Word. Teachers are supposed to teach the Bible. Granted, most people, when they say that, they mean we're not into man-made doctrines, okay? We're not into that kind of foolishness. And I would agree with them. We don't need to get into all the foolishness. But a lot of theology that gets written off as, well, that's just man's doctrine. Really? If it's based on the Bible, it's not man's doctrine. You got to go to the Word of God. And that's how we judge all things. But Paul says, when we go out and preach, God's knowledge is diffused throughout the world in every place by us. And they said, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ. No, men might think, wow, you really stink with all your confession and profession and your killjoy attitude, telling people they can't go out and do all kinds of sin they were doing before. What kind of a person are you? You just kill everybody's joy. Paul said, we're a fragrance to God of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So Paul's saying we have an audience of one and our purpose is to be faithful, if you note that. To the one, that is those who are perishing, we are the aroma of death leading to death. You go out and you talk to someone about Jesus, and they harden their heart, they turn away from it, and God's decree of reprobation is outworked in them, but they're still responsible for what they do. And you should hold them responsible. They're perishing. You're still a fragrance to God because of the of Christ, because of your faithfulness. God's plan is being worked out. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Other people you talk to, God uses that word. The Holy Spirit overcomes their resistance. They hear the gospel, and the Lord opens their heart, like He did to Lydia in Acts 16. And they respond to the preaching of the gospel. They hear the word, and they believe in Jesus. The message gets through to them. We speak to men's ears. The Holy Spirit speaks to their hearts. All you can do is speak to their ears. But you have to speak the truth. The Holy Spirit uses the truth to transform hearts. And so what we need to speak is the truth. Remember Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Thy word is truth. So when we speak the truth, things happen. We get sanctified. That means we're separated from the world, separated unto God. Initially that happens at conversion when we hear the gospel and we're born again by the preaching of the word. By preaching, I mean either preaching it, or hearing it, talking, or reading your Bible. When you come in contact with the Word of God, and preachers are to preach the Word, not their own thoughts, when the Word is preached, God uses that to change hearts. That's why it's so important for us to stay in our Bibles. And that's why it's so deadly, these false teachings to tell people whatever pops into your head is the voice of God. And that you have the spirit of prophecy. You don't need to read the Bible. God will talk to you directly. All that does is cut you off from the voice of God. as one man said, if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. And you know the second part of that. If you want to hear him speak out loud, read the Bible out loud. The Bible is God's word. That's what the Holy Spirit writes on your heart. The problem is we generally follow the dictates of our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's true of a religious heart also. So if your heart tells you that, well, this is the voice of God, you can ask your heart or anybody else, say, chapter and verse, please. Now, the Holy Spirit quickens to our hearts and minds the Word of God that we read and hear. So if your meditations and your thoughts, it's not like, well, I can't think apparently from what Pastor just said. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit will quicken and guide your thoughts through the Word. But you have to have the written Word in your heart internalized. And judge every thought that comes to your mind, lead it captive to the obedience of Christ. Take it to the Bible. You get a notion in your head, well, I think I need to blah, blah, whatever it is, swim across the Pacific or something like that. Really? Well, yeah, God told me. No, you don't need to go read your Bible. For instance, the worst example of this I heard was somebody talking about women that are called to be pastors. And the Bible is very clear that God does not call women to be pastors. Okay, now, older women are to teach the younger women. Women have a role in the family and in the home and in the church. But as far as leadership of the church, the office of elders and deacons, ministers of the word, those are offices for the men to fulfill. Now, that really flies in the face of all the garbage the world's teaching now. I've had people get angry at me over that. I've had people visit our church, and when I talked to them, said, well, we only have men elders, but they never came back because of that teaching. But the worst example I ever heard was in trying to talk to somebody about that. So, well, the Bible says, you know, that women are not to have authority over men in the church, that, you know, they're not to do that. And there to be silent in the churches, etc., in regard to teaching, that I suffer not a woman to teach, Paul said. They can teach each other, they can teach children. And if somebody despises that, I go, oh, well, you're saying women can only teach children. Do you not understand how important it is to teach children? Anybody that despises that teaching says, oh, well, so women have to teach children? Yeah, please do. Okay? Women are preparing the next generation. If we men blow it, we blow it for our own generation. If the women don't do their ministry, it's over. Because the next generation that comes up won't know anything and they'll be swept away. So when somebody says, oh, well, you think that just women can only teach children? Yes! And praise God for that. They are to do that in the home and in the church. It's okay. And the older women are to teach the younger women how to be good wives, how to raise their children and be faithful. There's nothing wrong or less about that. Women have a ministry. Men are basically lazy, okay? And if the women go, well, I want to be a pastor, I want to be an elder, the guys are going to go, yeah, sure, fine. By the way, don't forget to mow the lawn, okay? Guys are more than willing to let the women do all the work, all right? Women, in a sinful aspect, sometimes have a tendency to usurp authority. They want to be in control, sometimes because they've been hurt. They figure, if I'm in control, nobody can hurt me. Whatever the reasons are, God says, no, the men are to be responsible and the women are to be in submission. And I hope I see you all next week, okay? That's what the Bible teaches. Whether somebody likes it or not, it doesn't matter. That's what the Bible teaches. You got to come to grips with reality. The reality of what it means to be a Christian means you follow the Bible. And so when it comes to preaching the gospel and doing what God, we have an audience of one, we're trying to please God. Okay? We're trying to please God, and that means to be obedient to His Word. And so if, like I said, the worst example I ever had was somebody said to me, well, what do you mean a woman can't be a pastor? I said, well, that's what's taught in the Bible. And they go, well, then why would the Holy Spirit call a woman to be a pastor? I'm like, the Holy Spirit didn't call a woman to be a pastor. Well, are you going to say she's a liar? I'm like, talking to the wrong guy. Okay? She's mistaken. But I actually have had that, well, the Holy Spirit told her to become a pastor. So obviously that can't be taught in the Bible. You see what's backwards in that? But that's the way these new apostolic people think. Whatever pops into my head, that's the authority. Whatever's in the Bible, well, that's secondary now because we're into something new. That's just being led astray by your own wicked, corrupt heart. So it's very important to stay close to the Word. We have an audience of one. Paul had an audience of one. Note that. He said, so we're a pleasant aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are being lost. So among the one group, we are an aroma of death leading to death. But Among the others, we are an aroma of life leading to life. And you know what he says? And who is sufficient in regard to these things? Eternal matters are being sorted out as the gospel's being preached. As we preach the gospel to some, we are helping them into heaven. That is, God's pleased to use us as the means of applying His Word or bringing His Word to them. The Lord is the agent, we're the means. The preaching is the means. Okay, that's the tool. So, to others, we're the worst enemy they're ever going to have, because on the day of judgment, they will not be able to say they did not hear the offer of mercy that they turned their backs on and continued in their sin. So to some, we are the aroma of life unto life, because when we preach the gospel, they become Christians, they get saved. To others, we smell like death to them, and ultimately that's all it is to them, because they never believed in Jesus. That's a pretty serious matter when you think about it. Paul says, who's sufficient for this? We're creatures. How on earth are we sufficient to bear this burden? Who is sufficient for these things? But then he goes on and answers this question. He says, for we are not as so many. Or literally, we're not like the multitude. Cheapening by dilution. That's what that word means, peddling. It's a word related to those who sold wine. They would take and they figured out, okay, I got one bottle of wine, I can get, you know, two shekels for. Hey, you know what? If I pour half into another bottle, add some water in both of them, I can get two shekels for each bottle. I can get 4 shekels by watering it down. It's called making merchandise of things. And so, as he said, we're not like the multitude cheapening by dilution. We don't dilute the message. We tell men, if you don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. If you don't want to go to hell, you need to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to a person who is one of God's elect, in whom the Holy Spirit works and overcomes their natural obstinacy and rebellion and the deadness of their heart and brings them to life by that preached word, that's a message of life. To a person who loves sin and hates God and remains in their corruptions, that is a declaration of war to them. How dare you tell me I'm not good enough to go to heaven on my own? You ever heard that? Anybody's witnessed? People get mad. Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. I'm like, no, you don't. You know, how about the two great commandments? You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. You're just standing here calling God a liar. I don't think that means you love Him. You love your neighbor as yourself. The law of God shows men that they're sinners. So some cheapen it. God loves you just the way you are. Really? Well, we don't care what your lifestyle is. We know the Lord accepts you. Oh, wow, thanks. That's great to hear. So I don't have to repent on my fornication, my homosexuality, my theft, my blasphemy, my substance abuse. That's so fantastic to hear. Yeah, unfortunately, that's a big lie, okay? Because that's an apostate preacher telling lies to people in order to... Well, we want everyone to be comfortable in our church. Best thing I ever saw was a business card. It's from one of the pastors here in town. And I loved it. It said the name of their church and just said, Comforting the Afflicted. And afflicting the comfortable. I like this guy. It's years ago. But that's what we do. We don't afflict people deliberately, but we do have to jar. Sometimes we need to be jarred out of our complacency and our sin. So Paul said, we don't dilute the word. And one of the real problems we have with some medicine now, you've probably heard about this, counterfeit medicine. And sometimes it doesn't even have the real stuff in it. Sometimes it's just diluted. Sometimes the medicine gets diluted. What happens when you receive a vaccine? It's diluted. Or you take some type of medicine to help you with something, you know, whether it's antibiotic or something else. If it's diluted, first of all, it can do worse than just nothing. It can actually kill you. But you get a diluted medicine, it doesn't do anything. All right? And the same thing, you know, when you get a vaccine, you want to have the real thing. When the gospel is not just a vaccine, the gospel is a message of life. If you dilute it, it's no longer the gospel. Paul warned the Galatians about those who came and preached another gospel to them, a gospel of works. So it's very important for us that we recognize the true gospel. If we take, as Spurgeon said, if we take the rough edges off the gospel, things people don't like, and we try to form it in a way that will be pleasing to the natural man, we no longer have a gospel. You know, I've used the illustration. If you take a saw blade, you know, a circular saw, Ed, you understand this. If you take and you just grind down all the rough points, because that might cause somebody some pain. If you grind all those soft and you just have a wheel that's with no jagged edges, can't do much with it, can you? Doesn't work. Okay? And that's what some people do with the gospel. Like, ooh, repentance. Let's grind that off. We don't want to offend anyone. Ooh, hell. Ooh. Oh, anti-homosexual behavior. Oh, anti-sexual sin. We want to get rid of all those things so everybody's just comfortable and happy. And what happens is they don't get saved. Again, if you take a key, you know, your keys have rough edges on it. You take and say, ooh, somebody could get hurt. That might be a thing. Let's smooth all the rough edges off of the key. Great. What happens when you try to open a door? Nothing. Won't work. Okay, same thing's true with the gospel. The gospel is what's in the Bible. So Paul says, we're not like so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So our success, as Paul shows here, is measured not in numbers, although that's nice if God gives it. Our success as Christians and as a church and as ministers of God's word is to be measured in faithful obedience to the commands of God. Results follow faithfulness. You know, you can fill up a building pretty easy by just preaching what people want to hear. Every huckster knows that people will pay good money to hear what they want to hear. They have they see their own false teachers having itching ears, Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 2, at verse 3, that was the reference I think I was referring to earlier, Peter warns about those who make merchandise of you. Well, the truth is, we have nothing to sell. We're not trying to sell anything. We're not after your money. We don't measure success by how many decisions we get or how much money we have in our budget. Some churches measure that. That's how they do it. We measure it by being faithful to the truth. You want to know how you're doing as a Christian? What's your relationship to Jesus Christ? You want to know how to measure that? This might be scary, but you need to really listen to what I'm going to tell you right now. What is your relationship to your Bible? What is your relationship to your Bible? And you go, huh? Okay, you're in trouble. Not with me. All right? Your relationship to your Bible, by that I mean to the Word of God, it shows what your relationship is to Christ. If you have no relationship, now again, you say, well, you mean if I don't read my Bible, Jesus isn't with me? That's not what I'm saying. If you love Jesus, you're going to want to learn about Him. You're going to want to read His Word. If you love God, you know, John says in 1 John, by this we know that we love God when we love His people. You know, if you love God, you're going to love His people. Okay, ready for another one? I'm going to get in all kinds of trouble today. If you love God's people, you're going to want to be in church. This idea, oh, I love God so much, but I don't want to be around any Christians. Really? Something's wrong there, beloved, because if you love God, you're going to love His people. Jesus actually gave that commandment. You're to love one another. Like, well, I love them, I just don't want to be around them. I'm not buying it. Okay? If a husband says that, well, I love you, but I'm leaving, okay, that's forsaking. All right? Forsaking the people of God. It's just not trying to condemn anybody. You're all here, so I'm not, you know, it's like, well, you should tell them all the folks that aren't here how bad they are. No, we all need to be in church when we need to be in church. Okay? My point is, and not just in a public meeting, but to be with God's people in fellowship and friendship and in a covenant community. That's what we're talking about. Faithfulness to Christ is derived from His Word, and then the Holy Spirit translates that into obedience. We may be a witness to bring life, we may be a witness to bring damnation, but we need only concern ourselves with pleasing God. And God is pleased with those who faithfully speak His Word. Remember He said, well done thou good and faithful servant on Judgment Day. That's what we want to go for. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is theirs in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We have an audience of one. Paul says in Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. That victory march we're called to. Matthew Poole said, it is a mighty work to preach the gospel as we ought to preach it. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary said, the whole gospel must be delivered as it is, without concessions to men's corruptions and without selfish aims, if it is to be blessed with success. And success means seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ and seeing Christians built up. Matthew Poole went on in 2 Corinthians 2:17 in his commentary. He says, this is a great work, that is the faithful preaching of the gospel. First, to consult the mind and will of God and find it out by study and meditation. He's talking about Scripture there. Then faithfully to communicate it unto people without any vain or corrupt mixtures. which do but adulterate the word preached, that is, waters it down and cheapens it. Then to apply it to the consciences of those that hear us. That is, we have the word of God applied to the conscience in the preaching of the gospel. It means we rely on the Holy Spirit to bring it home and to point out Jesus loves us and we ought to love him. Our response to the Lord ought to be true faith and repentance. We speak in Christ, Paul says, in his name, in his power, in his presence. We speak about Christ. The message we preach is about him. He is the good news. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is Lord, the confession of every true Christian. Jesus was crucified and died. Jesus is risen. Our Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us now in heaven. And Jesus is coming again for us. We will see him. He is salvation. Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's the one we proclaim. He's the one with the Father and the Holy Spirit before whom we stand. The Holy God, the one who is revealed in Scripture and in the salvation of his people. That is the God we serve. And beloved, whether you realize it or not, you have an audience of one. And that's what matters. May God give us grace to be faithful, and where we need to repent, that God would grant us repentance. Where we need to ask for forgiveness, that we would do so. Where we need to believe, where we need to be encouraged, where we need to move ahead in faith and obedience, may God give us grace. As we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by God's grace, keep our eyes on him. And beloved, remember, we might have some trouble keeping your eyes on Jesus, but he has no trouble keeping his eye on you. Remember the hymn, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Praise God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray you would bless us now and be with us. We thank you, Lord, that you are our God and Savior. Lord, help us to be faithful. This is a work that is beyond our own natural abilities, Lord. Who is sufficient for these things? And truly, Lord, only by your grace can we say we are. So we pray you'd bless us now and be with us. Pray you'd write your word in our hearts. Grant to us true faith and true repentance. Help us to believe upon you, Lord Jesus Christ, with all our hearts. And keep us in your love and in your grace, for we look to you for all our salvation. And help us to be faithful, both when we speak to ourselves and when we speak to others. And grant to us a true knowledge of the doctrines of your word. For we ask this, Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.